1 Corinthians chapter 16, as we draw down to the end now of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we'll start reading in verse number 7. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity. Now, let's consider what Paul has said here as he begins to draw this letter down to a close. And first of all, he has said that he desires very much to see them, but not right now. He says in verse number 7, I'll not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permits. And so, when he does get to Corinth, he's planning to stay a little while. But right now, he's at Ephesus. Verse number 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? It's the feast that happens 50 days after. The Passover. That's right. So, what time of the year is it? It's springtime. So Paul now is in Ephesus in the spring, and he says that he's going to tarry there for a while, and then he tells us why in verse number 9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul was not one to cut and run when the going got tough. And what do we know about Ephesus? Let's think about Ephesus, since we'll soon enough come to the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. But what do we know about this place where Paul is now and is writing this letter to the Corinthians from? Yes, yes, yes. That was the place where Demetrius and the silversmiths raised a huge uproar. That was the place of the goddess Diana. Absolutely. Yes, there was a terrible upheaval at Pentecost. Or at Ephesus, rather. What else do we know about the city of Ephesus? Ephesus is a really important place in Paul's time. Corinth and Ephesus, both very important places. Mm-hmm. Yes. It was right on the ancient trade routes. It was a very wealthy city, very cosmopolitan city, just like Corinth. What else do we know about Ephesus? What do we know about the letter to the Ephesians? No. What do we know about the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus? It must tell us something about the character of the church there. Now remember, that's where Paul is. And that's where Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians from. So what about Ephesus? Did they have the problems that we find in the church at Corinth? What is the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus sometimes called? Ephesians. It's sometimes called the heavenly epistle. There's so much about heaven and so much New Testament doctrine revealed in the letter to Ephesus. What about the Colossians? So much doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the Corinthians? I'm trying to get you into a mindset here to think and kind of put yourself in the place at the time that these epistles were written. Did Paul call down the church at Ephesus like he does the Corinthians? This letter to the Corinthians has been the correction of error from start to finish, right up to this place, hasn't it? And how much has been revealed to them? I guess you could say that the last chapter revealed a whole lot about the resurrection, didn't it? But that was more a defense of the resurrection against those that were attacking it, rather than the impartation of deep truth, the deep things of God. The thing I'm trying to point out is that Corinth was a fleshly, carnal church that was filled with divisions. What would they have done with all of the information, the deep things of God that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae and the churches of Thessalonica? They wouldn't have been able to comprehend them. They were busy fighting amongst themselves. Was there spiritual growth here? It doesn't look like there was a whole bunch, does it? Do you suppose that gives you any hint about churches today? Yes. What did you say? Yeah, you're babes in Christ. You have to be fed with milk. Have to have baby food spiritually. Do you suppose that has a hint if you were looking at churches today? Well, sure. Absolutely. Things haven't changed. In 2,000 years, things haven't changed a bit. Well, Paul says here in verse number 9 then, there's a reason that he's going to tarry at Ephesus. He says, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me. Now, the language here means there's a door standing wide open. A door standing wide open, and there's an opportunity for ministry that will have effect. That's the thrust of the words here. The door is wide open. There's an opportunity to have a very, very effective impact here in this city. Where do you think Christians ought to start concentrating their efforts? In places where doors are closed? No, in places where doors are open. That's what Paul did. I think there's a hint here. So how should we as ambassadors of Christ react to opportunity? Pardon? Well, sure, be standing there and be ready to take advantage of it. But are we supposed to kick the door down and attempt to create opportunity? Is that what a lot of so-called evangelism today attempts to do? By clever salesmanship and clever packaging, Madison Avenue-type tactics to try to sell the gospel to a recalcitrant crowd? Is that a great door open? Not at all. But there was a door open at Ephesus, and there was an opportunity for effective ministry. Now, what would that mean? It's not only a door standing wide open or a great door, but it's also and effectual. How would you relate that to the church at Corinth? If you were a Corinthian and you were reading this letter and you read these words, what would you be like to think Yes, we'll get to that in just a moment, the many adversaries. There sure were. Demetrius was there. But if you were a Corinthian and you read this, what would you start praying to the Lord for? Was Paul's ministry effectual at Corinth? Pardon? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's kind of drives at it. Let's put it in modern terminology. If you were Rick Warren, would you be going around fundraising by saying that there's a great door open in the United States? What do you suppose he's saying? Keep your money in your back pocket, folks. America is toast. Nothing going on here. Move along. Is that what he would be saying? Or what is he saying? If you stop and think about this, it'll help you to understand the times in which you live and what's going on around you. Are Christians supposed to be dumb as a box of rocks, concerned in what's going on around them? Doesn't the scripture say that we ought to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves? How does the Mormon cult take in a bunch of Baptists? How is it that there are a lot of people that are probably genuinely saved that are involved in the church growth movement and think Rick Warren is just the greatest thing there is? Notwithstanding, Allah is the same God as Jehovah. The guy's a scoundrel. He's a false teacher. But is he running around saying there's a great door open? What's he saying by selling all these books and getting all these churches signed up on his program? What's he trying to tell them? Well, yeah, if you'll do what I teach you to do, you'll be able to raise up big crowds. The door's standing open. Look, it's working in so many places. Look at these mega churches. I'm sure there's probably even some of them that don't have sodomites as pastors. Isn't he running around saying the same thing? There's a great door open. Just put my little plan into practice and give them what they want, and they'll come. And so they fill up huge buildings. There's a great door standing open. It's a revival. There are a lot of Christians that are so foolish that they buy into that. They can't wait to become part of the action. But is it effectual? It's the appearance of a great door opening, but see, there's two things here. Paul said there's a great door opening, but it's also effectual. Is the ministry of Warren or Benny Hinn or any of the rest of that lot, is it effectual? Meaning, does it have an effect? Well, yes, it does have an effect. It parts a lot of fools from their money. But what does Paul mean when he says effectual? That's what I was trying to get you to think about. What's the difference between the church at Corinth and the church at Ephesus? What does he mean by effectual? There you go. It's a church where spiritual growth was taking place, where the saints were able to receive the deep things of God and understand them. They were able to feed on the strong meat, but the Corinthians never could. What do you suppose would happen if somebody went into one of the mega churches that Rick Warren was the father of and began to teach on the deep things of God? the crowd would probably soon enough wander out of the auditorium out into the hall to the Starbucks, don't you think? Wouldn't they say, Pastor, this stuff's going over the top of our heads? We had people for years sitting in the very pews you're sitting in that used to tell me that all the time. Your ministry goes right over my head. And my answer to them is, you ought to start asking yourself why. Well, why do you suppose that was? Maybe, or maybe tares. Probably tares. Even babes in Christ have a thirst for milk, don't they? What do you suppose would happen if you went into the church growth movement and started giving them milk? What do you suppose the reaction would be? They wouldn't even want that, would they? Paul is talking about something here that when a Corinthian reads this letter, he would have said, there's no great door open here. There's no effectual ministry here. This is a stinging rebuke. I found a place that just loves to feed on strong meat, but it isn't there at Corinth. Wow. When we get to the epistle to the Ephesians, you'll start to understand this. It has an entirely different character than this one. We'll learn some of the deep things of Christ. What have we learned in this epistle? They aren't very deep things. They're pretty shallow things, but they were things that were needful to the Corinthians. But basically, what have we learned in our study of 1 Corinthians? Yes, there is an opportunity. The Corinthians do have an opportunity to grow spiritually. Yeah, they had their eyes on all of the wrong things. It's all who's going to be the greatest among us. Remember all of the divisions that were there at Corinth? Paul's going to have a closing shot at that deal, too, before he's finished in the next several verses. But basically, Paul couldn't give them any strong meat because they were already choking on the milk. They had people at the church at Corinth that were denying the resurrection. Doesn't sound like they were very well grounded, does it? The ministry there wasn't particularly effectual. Did that stop Paul from writing the letter? No, of course not. Verse number 9 again. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Are you surprised by that? Most of us have lived long enough to know that there's always opposition to anything that's good and anything that's worthwhile. Always. Always, truth always has its adversary. No more than a gospel ministry gets off the ground that's preaching the truth of the Scripture, and Satan and his hordes begin to raise up an opposition to it, do they not? What's the church at Smyrna most known for? Remember when we looked at the seven letters to the seven churches as we studied the kingdom of heaven parables and made those comparisons in Sunday school? We talked about the church at Smyrna. Do you remember what Smyrna was known for? In fact, what does the very word Smyrna mean? Or what word is encompassed within the word Smyrna? Myrrh. And myrrh was used for what? Celebration and merrymaking. Pardon? Yeah. preparing bodies for burial? It was the martyrs' church. It was a persecuted church. It was a physically persecuted church. Are there churches like that around today? You better believe there are. Well, Satan found out that tactic only caused the church to grow stronger. Physical persecution wasn't working very well, so he tried another form of persecution at the church at Pergamos. What does Pergamum mean? Do you remember? These things are important. Pardon? Yes. It means behold the marriage. The church marries the world. What was the historical event there that triggers the age of Pergamos? What happened and about when did it happen? I'm showing you here about these adversaries that Paul faces. Okay, but what was the thing that happened in history, and at what point in history did it happen, that marks the beginning of the church at Pergamos? Pardon? Constantine. Yes, Constantine declared Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. He did. In one fell swoop, Christianity went from the enemy of the state to the official religion of the state. No more physical persecution. Of course, now the church is going to grow big and strong. No, a more insidious form of persecution begins to take place, which is what? Absolutely fill the church up with tares. It's been going on ever since. All you have to do is dunk them in some water and put their name on the church roll and hip, hip, hooray, they're Christians. They now belong to the official religion of the Roman Empire. What do you suppose begins to happen to truth? Well, of course, that's another form of persecution. Do you think that both of those forms of persecution showed their heads in Corinth? You know, Paul talks about adversaries at Ephesus, and there sure are some. But were there adversaries at Corinth? Why were they in such poor condition spiritually? There must have been adversaries there. Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. And was there doctrinal persecution? Well, sure, that's what chapter 15 was all about. There were people there that were denying the resurrection, the basic fundamentals, if you will, of the faith. The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, there were adversaries there, and they were insidious. Was Demetrius and the silversmiths insidious? Were they subtle in their attacks? No, not really. They were open adversaries, but what can you say about the adversaries there at Ephesus as over and opposed to the ones that we saw at Corinth? And which do you think are the most dangerous? You know, Christians are always afraid that we're going to get an Antichrist government that will start hunting us down and persecuting us, and that's the worst possible thing that could happen to the church. Is that true? What's the difference between the adversaries that Paul talks about at Ephesus and the adversaries at Corinth? Demetrius and the silversmiths who made the images of Diana, they raised quite a ruckus because Paul was teaching that Jehovah God is God, not Diana of the Ephesians. And at Corinth, you've got some of these teachers that are quarreling with one another, denying the resurrection. What's the difference in the type of persecution? This is important. There you go. Yes? The attacks at Corinth were of an insidious nature. But the thing I was trying to get you to see is that at Ephesus, the attacks came from outside the church. Same thing with the church at Smyrna. The attacks came from outside the church. It was the Roman government against the church at Smyrna. It was the Roman emperors against the church at Smyrna. It was the Roman emperors throwing Christians to the lions. But at Corinth, the troubles arose from inside. Can you see that? An inside job is always more dangerous than outside persecution. Why did the devil fail at Smyrna? Because everything that he tried to do was from outside the church, and everything he did to them made them hang together. It made them cooperate. It made them as one. And doesn't the scripture say someplace that we are the body of Christ? And members in particular? It strengthened them. Persecution from the outside was a good thing. Could the church at Smyrna afford false doctrine? They couldn't afford that. Could they afford quarrels amongst their leadership? Could they afford their church members going down and hanging out with the temple prostitutes? Do you suppose that the mayor of Smyrna was on the deacon board at the church? Do you suppose Rick Warren had had a hard time selling one of his books at Smyrna? The point here is that attacks from within the church are always more destructive than attacks from without. Where did the attack come from at Corinth? From within. Where did the attack come from in the churches of Galatia? Paul doesn't have a whole lot good to say about them, does he? It came from within. False teachers from the inside. They are cancers in the body. Persecution from outside unifies the body. Persecution from inside causes degeneration of the body. This is a thing that if Christians could get hold of, instead of keeping their eye on what Obama's doing in the White House, they ought to be watching what their pastor and the church leadership is teaching from the pulpit. Because that's where the real danger to their soul comes from. Does that make sense? So this is a stinging rebuke, really, to the Corinthians. And if a Corinthian was reading this and had his head screwed on straight, he'd look at that and say, oops. Oops, no wonder we're babes. Maybe we need a few adversaries. Now, moving on to verse number 10. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Why would Paul have had to put this in there? Wasn't Timothy pretty well known? In Christian circles of the day, don't you suppose that he had some degree of name recognition? Of course he did. If you appreciated the ministry of the Apostle Paul, well, there were some other names that went together with that, were there not? And wasn't Timothy one of them? Why would he have had to tell the Corinthians, when Timothy comes, you be sure you treat him right? And isn't that what he's saying? Why would he have had to tell the Corinthians that? Wouldn't their basic sense of courtesy have precluded him having to spell it out? Take two verses to do it? What does that tell you about the Corinthians? They weren't very nice. They didn't value what was valuable. Here's young Timothy that has more of the teachings of the deep things of Christ than any of this lot at Corinth. And Paul has to tell him, now treat him right. What's that old proverb about a pearl and a swine's snout? Do you get it? Timothy's the pearl, and the church at Corinth is the swine. It's pretty sad when you got to tell the church at Corinth what's valuable. Doesn't stop there. Verse number 12 is touching our brother Apollos. I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Apollos is dissing them. Apparently, the last time he was there, the offerings weren't very good. Those meatheads, they bought him a new Cadillac instead of a Mercedes. No wonder he doesn't want to come back. Or is it something else? What do we know about Apollos and the church at Corinth? We have to exercise our memories a little bit here. It's been about 16 chapters ago. Yes, well, it wasn't Apollos that said that. It was the Corinthians that said that. Mm-hmm. So maybe it wasn't the offerings not living up to his great learned theology. Maybe it was something else. Can you phrase it in other words? Why did Apollos say, I ain't going back there right now? Because the people that were on Apollos' side were losing? Peter's faction had become stronger. So Apollos said, well, I might as well get out of Dodge. Well, if it's not the offerings, and it's not he's the greatest among them, what else might it be? You don't suppose it's because Apollos had good character and said, I don't want to be a part of this. If these people are going to cause divisions over me, it would be better for them if I left. You don't suppose Apollos was really a noble person. You don't suppose. There has to be some reason, because Paul has apparently talked to Apollos, And Apollos told Paul that now Paul is telling the church at Corinth in his letter, Apollos says he's not coming now, but he'll come later when he has time, when it's convenient, or when the time is right. I'm not coming now, but I'll come when the time is right, if the time ever becomes right. What's Apollos saying? Looks to me like he's saying, take that, you people that have been using my name at Corinth without my permission to start some kind of a faction that says that you're following me. He's just calling all the people that said, I'm of Apollos, liars. Or he's saying, they might be saying I'm of Apollos, but it's not because I was behind it. Can you see that? Apollos just stuck his thumb in their eye. And when do you suppose the convenient time would be? If Apollos ever was to come back, what would have to change at the church at Corinth before Apollos is saying he'll ever put in an appearance there again? That's it. See, that's the whole thing that's going on here. Their eyes aren't on the Lord. Their eyes were on Cephas. Their eyes were on Peter. Their eyes were on what they said was Christ. But it obviously wasn't Christ, because if their eyes were on Christ, they'd have been Christ-like, wouldn't they? Then they're anything but that. And now Apollos is saying, they're not like me either. The ones that are trying to make themselves great ones among you are name-dropping my name, but it's not with my permission. Do you think there are churches around that name-drop Christ here and there to make themselves look legitimate? Do you think there are churches that wave their hands in the air, praise the Lord, but their heart's far from Him? Absolutely. Amazing how little has changed in 2,000 years. Do you suppose there's something else here too? What did the church at Corinth think of Paul? Now, some were of Apollos, some were of Cephas, some were of Christ, but they all hated Paul. Why do you suppose that is? Because he calls them to account for their wickedness? They don't like that, do they? And now Apollos has called them to account for their wickedness too. They don't like that. Do you think the churches today have their eyes on everything except Christ? We're going to get to a verse that warns us against that. Look at verse 22, because I have to quit. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. What do you suppose is happening in most of the churches today? They love this and they love that. Do they love Christ? Isn't that the first thing that every Christian is supposed to love? He closes this epistle with an awful, awful, awful warning. Well, Apollos has weighed in on this. Let's pray.